Sometimes it's an encouragement to me to watch you sing and listen to you sing. Just the expression and responding to the truth of that. Some people look distracted, other people are focused and just riveted on what they are singing, and we rejoice. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the instruction and the proof that comes from your holy word. We need the surgeon's scalpel today. We need you to excise from our stubborn hearts what are really just persistent sins. We're too familiar with how easily our hearts are dissatisfied and how hard it is for us to be content. This morning, we want to delight ourselves in the Lord. We want you to give us what is right and proper, these desires of our heart. We pray that you would strengthen and give wisdom to those in positions of authority, and especially for our president at a time of global tension and international saber rattling. The threat of war does not change the command that you've given us to spread the gospel to all. We thank you for the partners that you've given us in this grand endeavor, these missionaries, and we pray for them and their needs and their families this day. We are to hold to truth. We are to live out the truth when convenient and when inconvenient. So shine in darkness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I am pretty sure, although you may not remember it, that there has been some point in your life already, or multiple times, where you have gone through your business, you have met multiple people, you have shook hands, you have greeted, only to be told later on in the day that you have something in your teeth, or that there's something, a stain on your shirt, or something that you think, why didn't somebody tell me earlier? And if somebody does point out something in your life, hopefully instead of getting defensive, we say, you know what, thank you for loving me enough to do that. That, I can't say, happened among the Pharisees. When Jesus pulled the mask off and exposed them for what they were, they only got madder. They were convinced of what we might call a relative righteousness. Well, compared to you, isn't that what modern religion oftentimes does? Compared to others, it has kind of a horizontal view looking at others, and they figured that they were strict and moral and clean and upright and respected. And then Jesus comes along and he exposes how defiled they have been all the while. You have something on your teeth. No, it's more than that. You have something in your heart. And they didn't appreciate it the least. These religious leaders, they weren't part of the solution of man at all. In fact, I would defend the fact that they were clearly part of the problem. How about us? They had devoted themselves to their own version of truth. They were deceiving others. And all the while, if you had asked them, they would have convinced themselves for the most part, I'm doing God a service. I'm doing you a favor. By my rules and regulations, by all these minutiae of detail, you should be thanking for me. All the while putting on others burdens that they were not even able to bear, right? And Paul would later write to the Romans about this situation. He says in Romans 10:2, "For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness. Or according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." What we are here today to do is to submit to God's righteousness, to see his law, to see his son, to receive his payment, to sing his praises, not to uphold ourselves as a bastion of truth or for people to look and be impressed by us. Jesus did not come to prop up the wall, the false front of these religious leaders. He came to tear it down. He dismantled their structure. He revealed the righteousness of God. He revealed the needs of man. And he showed clearly the salvation of God. And we thank him for that to this very day. Well, we come to this list. And if you're new with us, you jump right in the middle. There's always value, but you may say, why are we treading in the deep end right now? We have taken actually several weeks to stop and slow down at this list. Going back to Mark chapter 7, follow with me. I'll give you a second to turn there. In fact, while you're turning to Mark chapter 7, and Jesus gives this list, is it a comprehensive list? No, it's a sample list. And there are other places in the scripture where Paul or Peter or James do a similar thing. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 32, gives some other things in a list. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 8 and following gives a partial list. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 20 and 21, we have similar lists of sins. Mark chapter 7. Follow with me. And for context's sake, I'm going to jump back to verse 14. And he called the people again and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside a person by going into him can defile him, but things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him again about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man," and remember, the disciples are listening, and he's talking to them, and he's in reference to these Pharisees, and he gives this list that all of us should be saying, "Yep, I see it in me too." Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these things, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. We're here for cleansing. We're here for honesty. We're here for a work of God on the heart. Last week we left off with the word deceit, that which is like a fisherman's term, the lure that is dangled out, the bait that is dangled in front of us, that we dangle and sometimes in front of ourselves. We chase after lies, and all these things come from within. I said last week, it doesn't help us to say, you know what, I just don't want to go to public places. I don't want to be around sinners because, you know, they might influence me. They might, but the problem is in you. I want to be careful who my kids hang out with, and I think that we should be careful because, you know, those bad kids can influence my good kids. And guess what the parents of those kids are saying? about your kids. We come next to this word sensuality. And the root for this word refers to the senses. The Greeks would have used this in a sense of the five senses. Sensuality came to have the idea of no moral breaks. It's the same as lewdness, shameless living, living without moral restraint. See, was he describing their day or ours? Is he describing their heart or mine? The old King James word that most of us didn't use anymore and wondered even what it meant, we just kind of hit it and ran over it, was the word lasciviousness. Living without moral restraint, usually and especially in reference to sexual urges. But you know what? It could also be used in sensual desire for even wanton violence. At the time that this was going on, Rome would put on what were called games. It was really just blood sport, wasn't it? It was just violence. It was depravity on display. It wasn't really about a contest. It was to feed the bloodlust of people. They knew what this kind of sensuality was. And a person living in abandonment of what's right and a person chasing after their own pleasure is not at the same time truly concerned about living for God's glory and according to God's will. And so you come across a person who says, well, I'm a Christian. I'm just living for myself right now. I put my testimony for God on hold. Every day they're doing that, they're bringing into serious question, do you even know what it means to live by the power of God? Does Christ really indwell you? Are you living a lie? Sensuality, living in wanton, moral, or really immoral pleasure. And the sexual debauchery and excesses of ancient Greece and ancient Rome were all around them. I don't need to go into great detail, and I'd rather not anyway, of the wanton sensuality that Paul described in the culture around him. He says this in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 17 and following. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they become callous. They give themselves up to, here's our word, sensuality, greedy, and practice every kind of impurity. Paul says, I've done some traveling. I know a few people. I've seen people in different situations. I know it's in my own heart, for that matter. And I'm going to tell you, this kind of sensuality, it's not just a Greek or a Roman thing. It's a human sin thing. And so the statues and the paintings and even some of the mummified, if it were, remains of people in Pompeii and other places like that have showed us images of orgies and homosexuality and bestiality. One of their gods or goddesses was voluptuous, meaning pleasure, also known as Redone, a mythical child of Cupid and Psyche. Well, that's a great combination. By this Greek word, the Greeks meant the idea of outrageous behavior, something that is shocking to moral decency. What is it that even Greeks were shocked by at this point? I remember on a tour to Israel, at one point we were led to visit what was basically a Roman modern city right in the heart of Israel. Not like we have to travel 2 weeks to get to it. It was right there. They have unearthed where the bathhouses were, where the games took place. And our guide said, and I don't even know if he claimed to be a believer, but he said, imagine somebody like Jesus who would come down looking for work as a carpenter and seeing this kind of thing for the first time. Unfortunately, we have become so desensitized that things don't bother us anymore. If you say, you know what, I can watch that program, I can watch movies with that rating, because Pastor, it doesn't bother me like it bothers you, that may not be a good sign. We should keep that moral sensitivity, a biblical one led by the Spirit. And when the Romans would torture and kill Christians, a lot of times it even involved sexual mutilation. This sensuality was and violence came together and was at every level of society. Peter said that God knows about our debauchery. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read those first five verses. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in, here's our word, sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Our culture, I mentioned this when we talked about some of the other words in this list, but our culture is obsessed not just with violence, but with sex outside of marriage. And so it can be evidenced in music and in video games and in sports and advertisements. They all seem to promote kind of a hedonistic pleasure. You only go around once, friend. It's your life. You call the shots. Enjoy yourself. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. That goes exactly against what Peter just said. That's the way the Gentiles, that's the way you did before you were saved. But such were some of you. But now you're washed. Now you're justified. Now you're sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does sensuality manifest itself in 2023? I asked a question similar to that last week, and I may do it next week, because we have to ask and answer not only what did they do back then, but what is going on today? And then how am I prone to this? One of the ways that sensuality manifests itself is by the wrong kind of speech. Let me give you some references in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. We're to watch against the wrong kind of speech. We can imbibe the base part of our culture. We can get down to where we're using expressions and terms that we say, is that really Christ-like? Does that really point to my Lord? Or does that identify me, and am I doing it to try to fit in? We're not to speak these words or this kind of speech. Another way that we can imbibe this kind of sensuality is immodest dress or explicit themes. Say again, what we watch, what we listen to, what we read, what we're entertained by, what we allow to our mind to dwell on. Say, I'm serious about holiness and living for God and victorious Christian living. Really? And you're wondering why you fail, and yet these things that we feed into the mind, we think that they will have no impact on us? Another way, fairly basic and yet true to all of us, is not denying ourselves, not taking up our cross. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, when we follow the Lord, for us to say, I'm serious about serving the Lord, but I don't want to be too identified. I mean, I don't want to look like a radical Christian. I don't want to be considered crazy. I want to be popular. I want to be received. And at the same time, I want to be serious about the Lord. That's not going to happen. Satan always promotes the abuse of gifts. Satan doesn't come along with false gifts. He distorts the true gifts of God. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And yet, Satan comes along and he twists and distorts and cheapens and dirties, whether it's humor or beauty or intimacy. And that's part of what we're talking about here in this word sensuality. Listen to me. Those who are not serious about this battle and living for the glory of God and shining and reflecting, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works, Matthew 5 says, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And when we drop the ball, when we say, I'm going to take a little vacation from that, then we are consumed with our own passions. And Paul says, beware of those. Don't live by your passions. Those who do, he says in Galatians 5 that we read, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we live in an age when at times there's just this false testimony, this paper-thin pseudo-testimony that says, I belong to Christ, I just don't live like it. I'm not part of the world, I just live like it all the time. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear. Galatians 5:16 says that we're to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. You say, that sounds like a full-time job, you think? Yeah, it's true. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to jump around a little bit today. We spend this much time on one or two words. We're not going to even get to the third word today. Romans chapter 8, verse, I'll pick up at verse 1, a verse we love. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law after the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, let's read the last part of this verse out loud together, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. John, in 1 John 2:15 through 17, he distinguishes true possession from false profession. And one of the ways he does that is, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, say it out loud with me, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, so Jesus looking his disciples and having still in reference to the Pharisees. Oh, they didn't like it when he came up with lists like that. If he just talked about righteousness and godliness and the law and they could fill in the blanks and think that they were talking about themselves, it would be okay. But when he got down to a list like this and said, these things are in you. Remember, the Pharisees, understanding the way they kept themselves clean, well, I mean, I may hate that person, but I keep it inside. I never act on it. My hands have never gotten bloody. I've never even beat a person. Okay? But the Lord says in Matthew that we saw, if you have hatred to that person, you've already committed murder in the heart. And the Pharisees who come along and say, well, at least I've not committed adultery. And Jesus said, let me define things not on your terms, but on God's terms. If you look on a woman with adultery, with lust in her, you've already committed adultery in the heart. But as long as I don't do it on the outside, Jesus says, I'm not speaking for religion. I'm speaking for God. And that offended them. Let's look at this next word in our list, envy. I read that there's a business author who, in his book, Simon Spinek, who talks about a study that was done that asked people, here's the choice, ready? How would you have answered this? Would you rather have a $400,000 home in a community surrounded by people who the top value of their home was a $100,000 home? Hold on to that. Don't make your decision up yet. Or would you rather have a $2 million home surrounded by $4 million homes? What say ye? Don't answer. Most of you would say, well, Pastor, I would be content with the $400,000 home. So, and you know, in this, the business author says most of the people in the room of those realtors at that convention answered that they would rather have the $2 million home surrounded by, I mean, have the $400,000 home surrounded. Why? Well, I think you know the answer. Because I would be the envy of all my neighbors. If I had the $2 million home surrounded by the $4 million homes, that's the one that they would drive by and point. Why don't they get with the times? Why can't they be more like us? I bet they don't even do this and keep this clean. And no, but if I'm in this home surrounded by people who every time they drive by and they point to my house and, oh, I wish I had their home. I want to be like that. Can you imagine? I think I can. Is this word envy the same as covetousness or jealousness? And I have to admit, sometimes they are used a little interchangeably, but if I can parse or just make a difference, let's say this. We've already seen the word covetousness in our list, which is a wrong desire to have what somebody else has. I've got to have what they have. That's covetousness. Technically, envy is more of a sinful reaction to what somebody else has. And jealousy is the sickening fear that somebody might get and take what I have. They might have my things, my wife, my family, my home, my baseball card collection, whatever. Okay. A man by the name of John Ortberg in Love Beyond Reason, that goes back to the mid-90s, he said, envy is disliking God's goodness for someone else and dismissing God's goodness to me. Envy is, listen, this is very good, desire plus resentment. And so, in his book, Respectable Sins, many of you have that book, Jerry Bridges says about jealousy, it's intolerance of rivalry. When we are afraid someone is going to come to equal or be superior to us, we're to flee these things. We're to fight these things. We're not to allow these things to grow. It's not cute. It's not acceptable. It's not a respectable sin. So greed or envy is consumed with satisfaction, gratification of desires. If I make a distinction, it would be this, that envy has more to do than just seeking satisfaction of gratification. It is deciding to diminish those that we envy. I want for me to have that, and I want them to want it back. I want them to be like me. Well, the Pharisees knew what it was to walk down the street with their little black boxes, the little phylacteries on their head or on their wrist, and they had a certain robe and a certain fringe and a certain way of walking and a certain discount they expected, and they expected people to respect them when they came in. To envy, there's a Pharisee. And Jesus came along and said, I'm not falling for it, and I'm not impressed. I'm not impressed. When we resent the success of others, we're guilty of envy, aren't we? I don't want what they have. I wish I was the popular author they are. I wish I had the respect. I wish I had as many friends on Facebook as they do. I wish I had that personal parking spot or whatever else. Why don't we receive the same recognition, the same praise that somebody else does? You go down that line, you travel that highway, you're on envy. Why don't we have the advantages that go to others? There aren't too many people in this room that can say, you know, students, when is the last time maybe you worked on a project with others? And somebody, they got the same grade. You say, but they didn't do the work. Right, Bethany? We've talked about, but there are people that have said, they left it up to me to do the work, and yet they took the credit. They got the score. It's hard not to feel envy. When we're close to a person, in fact, I would say the closer we are to a person, the more likely we're going to see and feel envy. You don't feel envy for a person you don't know, or you're far apart, or you don't know that much about them. Let's just be honest. I'll give you some Bible examples. And one of them you're going to talk about at lunch today, because it's your assignment, okay? Cain, he was close enough to Abel to see how God, Genesis 4, had regard for Abel and his offering, and he was envious. Here's the one I want you to discuss a little bit. How about Esau? Why did Esau hate Jacob? Genesis 25, 26, 27. We'll talk about that actually in the afternoon service as we begin a book study on Obadiah. I hope you'll join us this afternoon at 1 o'clock as we start a short series on the shortest book of the Bible. It can't take that long, right? It's only 21 verses. That sounds like a challenge. How about Rachel? Rachel saw that she bore no children to Jacob. She envied her sister. How about Saul? When he heard in 1 Samuel chapter 18, the women that said, Saul, it was on the top 10 chart of the day. I know the tune, but I just can't sing it to you. That Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. He loved that song. He hated that song. And it said he eyed David from that day forward. The power and the authority of Jesus was obvious. The glory, I think, of Christ should have been obvious. The Pharisees realized that he spoke. Other people realized he speaks, but with authority, not as the scribes. And when people watched him, you know what it says in John chapter 12? It says many believed on him. And then when he entered Jerusalem and the people saw him coming, what did they get? They got palm branches. And he was put on a colt, and they laid things in his path. And they, more importantly, they sang, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And the Pharisees were delighted. Not. The Pharisees were virtual sin factories, as we are. Turn with me to John chapter 11. Here's how they responded. A couple more references. You don't turn there, I won't dismiss us. So please turn. John 11, I'll start at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed on him, in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." I think that's interesting. Their selfish envy was passed off as religious and political zeal. "We're only doing this for the nation." Sure you are. You know what? When they bring Jesus to the Romans, and Jesus says, "Who should I release, Jesus or Barabbas?" We know their answer. "Release Barabbas. We don't want that Messiah. We don't want Jesus released. We refuse. You better do your job. You better not release that one." Turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We'll read verses 6 through 11. "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner whom they asked. And among the rebels in the prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of," envy. It was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But wasn't Jesus doing the will of the Father? Wasn't it the will of the Father to bruise him? Wasn't it the will of the Father to have Jesus go to the cross for us? Wasn't it that he came to seek and to save that which was lost? Wasn't it that he died for us? Yes. And that does not let them off the hook on their guilt, that they didn't realize that they were doing God's will. What does the wisdom of the scriptures teach us on this? Very quickly, as we start to wrap up, write these references down. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. That says, "A tranquil heart." That's a heart at peace. That is a healthy heart. We talk about healthy heart. Got to eat this asparagus because it's for healthy heart. Don't buy that. Don't do that. We're talking about the biblical heart. Okay, you eat whatever. If eating asparagus makes you feel good for your healthy heart, you do so. But he's talking about a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. But envy makes the bones. Anybody know the last word? Rot. I can't imagine. I've been at the bedside of a handful of people as they were dying of bone cancer. Envy makes the bones rot. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Love does not envy." Whenever I come to that list of love does these things and does not do these things, you probably heard me say before, it's with the force of love refuses to do these things. Love insists on doing these things, and love will not let itself envy. The word that Jesus uses had the idea of the evil eye. It's a figure of speech for when we reason, you know what? God is withholding from me what I think is best. I'm going to go after it. I'm going to envy that person. And the heart, left to itself, will always seek that low level of envy. If you find yourself envious of people, it's not because you're walking in Christian victory right now. It is always wanting more. We've said before, the heart in itself is never satisfied. And guess what? Satan loves to work in those conditions. Greed and envy are manifestations of pride. Let's call it what it is. Infecting, manipulating, our posture to money and people and things. Envy, greed, jealousy, they all put a green glass in front of us and make us look at people and things wrong. The person that says, Lord, I want the victory, they take that off, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they say, make me content with such as you have given me. Heads bowed, eyes closed.